Now, let's turn in our Bibles again to Romans chapter 9, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 19. We're reading in Romans 9, verse 19, through the end of the chapter. And let me explain that Paul is now anticipating a couple of objections. He's like a debater who may anticipate the rebuttal that is given. And so there are two places in the early reading where Paul states the objection. And he starts off in verse 19 doing that. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Now, does verse 22 mean that God has created some people for destruction? No, Paul is anticipating that as an objection. Paul is not affirming that. He's actually going to deny that. Verse 23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called? Now here's the real point, that God's calling is conditional, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says to Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call them my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It's just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. That's the Messiah. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, remember, back in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul says what one man did had consequences which affected many. And so here's this concept, the one and the many. This is a key that helps us understand that there's two different dimensions being discussed in Romans. This is the key that connects the individual with the group. It means then, and you've heard this before, that no man or woman is an island. We do not simply live and die as individuals, but we are part of a community. We have relationships, and we are part of the body of Christ through our faith. Sin is personal, but it's also corporate. Do you remember in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and repent of their sin? You say, well, I haven't been sinning lately. Yes, but we are a part of a nation who has. That's corporate. So sin is on two levels, both personal and corporate. On the other hand, salvation is also at two levels. It's personal, and I hope that you personally know what it means to have saving faith. But salvation is also personal. The church is composed of all who are putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in this whole section, Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is dealing with the plight of national Israel. He is dealing with this corporate issue. He's dealing with the future, the past, the present, and the future of Israel. Israel thought that they were unconditionally elect. They thought that just because they were Jewish, that they were saved no matter how they lived. And Paul is telling them, no, not all. You see, we just read that. He said in verse 27, that though the number of Israel be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. Not all Jews are saved, and they're not saved simply because of their racial connection to Moses, but primarily to Abraham. But we see that they stumbled because they did not understand they had to place their faith in the Messiah. That was the condition of the covenant. Now, the first part of this message is to explain the text, and that all applies to Israel. Now, we may say, but we're not Israel, so this doesn't have any meaning to us. Yes, there's an application. I'll move from the higher level to the lower. I'll move from the corporate application to the individual, because this principle applies to us as well. Now, to introduce our subject, we have to go back to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah 18 and 19, and there Jeremiah gives us this object lesson. You know how this chapter begins. Romans 9 begins by Paul expressing his concern for his family. We all are concerned about our family. We want to see our family saved. Paul has great concern for his own people, and he reaches back to this Old Testament story that I think a lot of us would remember. Jeremiah was told to go to the potter's house. There he found the potter at the potter's wheel. I'm sure it wasn't electric. I'm sure it was the treadle had to be worked manually. But somehow this wheel was going round and around, and you've seen it. You've seen the potter with that big lump of wet clay right on the middle of that flat area, and he would begin to put his finger and just very gently begin to shape and to make grooves in that piece of clay. What's he making? Well, at first you can't tell, but then it begins to take shape. Almost magically, out of this blob of clay, there's a bowl or a vase that begins to rise up. It begins to take shape. And then let's suppose that even though the potter's a master, that maybe he's distracted for a moment. Something happens. Maybe the problem is not the slip of his hand. Maybe the problem is that there's a defect or there's something foreign in that blob of clay. But somehow, all of a sudden, things come to a stop and the clay is marred. The vessel is not going to meet the expectations of the potter. And so what does the potter do? Does he just throw it away? No, Jeremiah watches as the potter begins to reshape and to reform, and he notices that the potter begins a second time to restore and to salvage this blob of clay. Now, you realize that clay doesn't have any will. Clay doesn't have any personality. Clay is not alive. But that's not the point. It's not that we're totally passive. It's not that we have no will or choice in the matter. That's not the point. Jeremiah tells us what the point is. And if you go back to Jeremiah 18, you'll find that the marred clay, the clay that got messed up, represents the nation Israel. And Jeremiah tells Israel, the reason you got messed up is because you did not repent and turn from your wickedness. Therefore, God is going to deal with them as it seems good to him. Now, the point is that the potter had a right to reject the defective clay. He could have tossed it aside. He could have broken covenant with them because they had broken covenant with him. But the point that Jeremiah brings to the people is that if you yield yourself, if you get back on the potter's wheel, that God will work you over again. I asked earlier in this sermon, how many of you had ever had a car accident? And I think nearly every one of us was honest enough to say we've had a wreck. What do you do? Do you quit driving? No, you go back and you say, I'll have to be more careful. I'll have to be more observant. and we try again. And so God is saying to Israel, if you'll meet me on my terms, I can salvage you. I can make something out of your life. Jeremiah 19 is not as well known, but there the Lord told Jeremiah to buy a clay jar from a potter and then to go out and symbolically break it. You know, Jeremiah understood the principle of object lessons long before we learned that in elementary education. Jeremiah was teaching his people through an object lesson. Can you imagine as you're walking through the town square, and there's the prophet, we know he's Jeremiah, we know he's the preacher, but what's he doing? He's breaking a perfectly good clay jar, and he's doing that not only to attract our attention, but to tell us that this is what's happening. Jeremiah 19 verse 11 says the old covenant could not be repaired. Is that because God decided not to give Israel a second chance? No, it's because Israel was unwilling to submit to the potter. And so that chapter ends with Jeremiah pleading to Israel that they will return from their stubbornness. You see, it wasn't just that they were predestined to be one way or the other, but their situation was based on their choices. Now, Paul turns that whole object lesson here in the New Testament again to Israel. Do you know what happened back the first time? Because Israel did not submit to God, they went into captivity. And for 70 years, they were taken into Babylonian captivity. Was that God's purpose for them? No, but that was plan B. God had to make them pliable. God had to work with them and get them to a point where they were willing to meet God on His terms. And so that was plan B. Now, the question that Paul raises in verse 14 through 16, Paul raises this question, is God unjust? Does God just arbitrarily decide to throw some of us aside because He doesn't like us? No, that's not the doctrine at all that's being taught. That's not what Paul is addressing. Paul is telling us here that God will have mercy on whom He wills to have mercy on. God will have compassion on those whom He wills to have compassion on. And really, you say, well, maybe God doesn't want to have compassion on me. Maybe God's not willing to save me. No, the scripture in 2 Peter 3:9 is very clear that God is not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And so the problem is never with the potter. The problem is always with the clay. It would be wrong to conclude that the reason this piece of pottery was marred and discarded was because the potter messed it up. You know, it's like this. You say, well, I had an accident last week. Well, how did that happen? Well, I'll tell you this. It wasn't my fault. It was GM's fault. They just made a piece of junk. It was always the manufacturer's fault. Do you think the reason all of you had an accident, do you think it was always the manufacturer's fault? Do you think they made a defective product? No, it's possible, but in most cases, we pulled out and didn't see the other car coming. It probably wasn't the manufacturer's fault. The problem was probably behind the wheel, wasn't it? And so, theologically, do you realize there are those who say if you're not saved, it's the manufacturer's fault. God created you for damnation. No, that's not good theology. That's not what this passage is saying. It's not the potter's problem. The problem is with the clay, that we were unyielding, that we were unwilling to meet God on His terms. And so God is willing to save anyone, but we have to meet God on His terms. According to verses 30 to 32, God has determined that He will have mercy on everyone who has faith, and that He will harden or resist anyone who rejects faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this whole passage is a warning to Israel. because Israel has hardened its heart against Jesus. Jesus said he came to his own, but his own would not receive him. They were stubborn. They refused faith in the Messiah. And so Paul is going to tell Israel in verses 20 to 24 that their election is conditional and it's not unconditional. They don't have a free ticket to heaven just because Abraham was their father. The only way they're going to get to heaven is that they accept and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 19 is the second objection that Paul anticipates. If God is sovereign, if God is the one in control, then how can we be blamed for the outcome? How can we be faulted for our disobedience when God is the one who programs us all to do what we do? And if we object and say, well, that doesn't seem fair, basically we're all told to shut up. Verse 20 says it in more polite language, but that is the implication. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? So God can do anything he wants. And sometimes when we object to this misunderstanding of predestination, this is exactly what we're told. Who are you to question God? God can do anything he wants. But Paul is not asserting this doctrine. Paul is actually refuting it. Paul says God doesn't arbitrarily choose some people to be saved and other people to be lost. Paul is telling us that God will choose, God will accept anyone who accepts his plan. Paul then begins to cite these Old Testament passages. And Paul begins to tell us that God knew what was going to happen, and so he had a plan B in place. And plan B is that when Israel rejected the Messiah, God offered salvation to the Gentiles. And that's why we're saved today, is because God extended the same offer to us. That's what Hosea is talking about in verse 25. I will call them my people who are not my people. Do you know who that is? That's us. That's the Gentiles. We didn't have a good pedigree. We don't have a family tree that we can be proud of. It's not our resume that recommends us to God. We are no people. And yet God will own us. God will identify with us. We're the low class. We're the outcast. But God is going to identify. God is going to call us his people. I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one. God, we were not a part of Israel. But through Israel's rejection, now the same offer has been extended to us, and now we share in the privileges of Israel. Do you understand what a great thing this is? That it's like Goldilocks walking into the big house of the three bears. No, I'm trying to teach theology on a level we can understand. Everybody with me? Goldilocks walks in and the porridge is made. They've got those soft chairs and those wonderful beds. Does any of that belong to Goldilocks? But she just walks right in and makes herself at home. I know some of it's too hot and too cold, but she finds some that works, and she finds a chair that works until it breaks at least. She finds a bed that works, and she just walks in and it becomes her own. You know, that's really kind of what Paul is teaching here. That God had all kinds of privileges for Israel. But when Israel abandoned her privileges, you know, we're just tramps. We're just going down the road. We don't even own a house. But there's a house that's empty. It's fully furnished. There's food on the table. And you know what? We just walk in, make ourselves at home. That's the blessing of the new covenant that God has extended to the Gentiles. Now, we're not really talking about porridge, and we're really not talking about feather beds, but let me tell you what we are talking about. The privilege of Israel was, first of all, the Holy Scriptures. I think it's safe to say that nearly every biblical writer was Jewish. It was the Jews who had the Holy Scriptures. Guess what? We've got them too now. We have the same privilege. Isn't it wonderful that this Word of God, which was given to Israel, is now in our possession. Thank God that we also possess the Word of God and that we can gather even this morning to hear it preached. And then Paul has completed the list of privileges in verse 4 and 5 of this chapter. Israel were the adopted sons of God. Guess what? So am I. So are you. We are now adopted. Israel had the glory of God in its presence. We have God's glory. Wherever two or three are gathered in His name, He is here in the midst. Israel was in covenant with God, but God now has extended the covenant to us. Israel had the law, but we also have the law. Israel had the temple. What does the New Testament say? We are the temple of God. Israel had the promises of God, but those promises are for us as well. Israel was the seed of Abraham, but what did we learn in Romans chapter 4? That by faith we also are the seed of Abraham. Did you know that? The kids know that. How many of you know Father Abraham? You know Father Abraham had many sons? I am one of them, and so are you. And then, I'm not going to tempt all the rest of it. I'll probably throw my back out of place. But you remember how that song goes. What that is teaching is what Paul is saying here, that the promises God made to Israel are now made to us, that Abraham is now our spiritual father. We are heirs of the benefits that were originally intended for Israel. And then finally, the greatest blessing of all is that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was born into a Jewish home, was born to save the Jewish people. He is now our Messiah. He is now our Savior. And you see, what I'm saying is all nine of the blessings that were promised to Israel, we just walked into the abandoned house. I mean, the door was open. We just walked in, and that's what we sat down to. That's the blessing that we now know because we have met God on His terms. Now, you may say, well, boy, that's great for us, but I sure feel bad for those people. Well, before God gets through, He's going to tell Paul that all Israel is going to come back in. Uh-oh. If the three bears come back, does Goldilocks have to leave? No. When Israel moves back in, they're going to move right in with us. That's what Ephesians says. Ephesians says the middle wall of partition is broken down. God's only has one group of people, and it's Jew and Gentile. He said, how's this going to work? How is it going to work if we moved in to the abandoned house and then they all moved back in? I'll tell you very simply, we're going to add on to the house. That's church growth. Do you know the church is going to grow? The church is going to get bigger. That's a good problem to have, isn't it? That's a good problem that when the family's so big you have to add on to it, and that's exactly what Isaiah prophesies in chapter 54, that they're going to have to lengthen the tent pegs. They're going to have to make the tent bigger. You talk about a big tent, it's got to be big enough for Jew and Gentile. And so that's God's plan. And that's the good news, that God is not caught off guard, that He's got it all figured out. Now, that's at the corporate level. Let's move it to the individual level. Let me just make it real simple. We too are broken, aren't we? We're broken. God did not create anyone as objects of wrath. God created every one of us in His image and likeness. And that has very practical application. We may disagree with people. And hey, in this political season right now, when emotions are rising, and we may feel very strongly that our candidate is the right one and this other candidate is the wrong one, We can engage in civil discourse, and it's proper for us to debate these issues, but we should never demean each other. We should never put down people. And God help us to keep this at the level of ideas and philosophy and not to attack people, because you realize that every human being is of worth because the same potter made us all. Remember, we're all made of clay. We sometimes say our feet are clay. You know what that means? That means that we're not real stable. If our feet are clay, that means that we're liable to trip up and fall. But really, not only are our feet clay, we're clay. God has made us all of clay. But the value is that we're made by the master potter. And our value is that we're in his image and in his likeness. And so we all have worth. God made us from the dust of the earth. We're the clay. He's the potter. I'm not saying God made some human beings to be damned and other people to be saved. That kind of a predestination is exactly what this chapter is refuting. Many people completely misunderstand this chapter. We spent probably 3 hours in Romans chapter 9 in class this week. And in case you're worried, we're not going to go through the whole notes today. I'll get you the abbreviated version. But the fact is that most people, this is probably one of the most misunderstood chapters in all the Bible. Most people use this chapter to teach the exact opposite of what Paul is saying. Paul is not teaching that God has predestined some people to be saved and other people to be lost. You see, he talks about that there are levels of honor. God has some positions of honor, some positions of service. But God did not create us to be the objects of his wrath. We only come under his wrath and judgment when we choose to reject his Son. I hope we understand that concept very clearly. When we choose to sin, we make ourselves vessels of dishonor. I grieve when I see young people with so much potential, made in God's image and likeness, and you know what? They vandalized their own body. If somebody had done that to them, there would be the basis for a lawsuit, but they did it to themselves, making some kind of a statement. We break our own health even as we get older. We bring shame and disgrace upon ourselves, and we all are broken vessels. Through our own wrong choices, we have marred our bodies and marred our personalities, and we come to God broken. Now the question is, does God reject us? Well, you already know the answer, because at the corporate level, God is saying to Israel, I have not rejected you. You have rejected me, but if you'll come back, I will accept you. And so at the personal level, Jeremiah says the potter didn't throw the clay away, but he formed it into something else. Even when we miss, here's the lesson now, even when we miss God's best for our life, if you bring the mess, if you pick up the pieces and bring them back to God, he can salvage us. This is the redemptive nature of salvation. When you have blown plan A, there is a plan B. That's what this passage is saying. Jeremiah said, this is what the Lord says. Look, I'm preparing a disaster for you. I'm devising a plan against you. See, is that predestined? No. Jeremiah tells Israel, turn from your evil ways, every one of you. Reform your ways and your actions. If you will turn from your sin, God will restore you. In that case, Israel just blustered right on and did the wrong thing. But God was not caught by surprise. And God did bring them back from captivity. Again, here in the New Testament, they reject the Messiah. Is there any hope? They blew plan A. Well, the consequences is that within a few years of Paul's writing this letter, that Titus, the Roman general under Nero, would move into the land of Palestine, would lay siege to Jerusalem, would destroy the temple. The nation would be dissolved. But even that's not hopeless, because we get back to chapter 11 and verse 26, and God says there is coming a time when all Israel will be saved. God will eventually bring them back. And so the lesson is still found in 8:28. God knows how to work everything together. Even when you've made a mess of your life, even when things are a total disaster in your home, God can bring all things together for good. You know, let me tell on the devil for just a minute. The devil will whisper to you in temptation that you can sin and get by. He'll tell you that you can do wrong and there won't be any consequences. And then once the consequences begin to pile in, once they begin to come in on us, we realize not that we haven't gotten by, and then the devil will tell us that our situation is hopeless. Some people say that they hear little voices in their head telling them just to end it all. The person who went out just to have a good time, sow their wild oats, when they begin to reap, when all of this began to come back, they just decide, I can't ever dig out. What do we say to people like that? The message of the Scripture is when you've blown plan A, God has plan B. And God can salvage our life. God can restore us. If you bring the mess back to Him, He can restore the wasted years. If you will surrender, if you will come back to God, flying the white flag of surrender, He will have mercy. Joel tells us in chapter 2, verse 25, that God can restore the years that the locust has eaten. You know, what that's saying, you remember the plagues, do you remember the locust came in and ate everything up? Does that mean total ruin? God is so gracious that you can waste years of your life. I'm not encouraging you to do this. It is wasted. There is a high price to pay. But even if you're 50 or 60 or 70 years old, you've made a mess of your life. Bring what's left back. And He says He can restore the years that we lost through sin. No, God has not predestined our sin, but He anticipated it. You remember what He tells us in chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounds? Grace can much more abound. That is the good news. And that's what Paul is telling primarily to Israel, but it also, by application, applies to us. And so I decided this morning that I'll just sing the conclusion to you. Soul unworthy, so scarred by sin. But He did not despair, He started over again. And I bless the day He didn't throw the clay away. Over and over, He molds me and makes me into His likeness. He fashions the clay, a vessel of honor I am today. All because Jesus didn't throw the clay away. He is the potter, and I am the clay, molded in His image. He wants me to stay. When I stumble and fall, and my vessel breaks, He just picks up the pieces. He doesn't throw the clay away. Over and over, He molds me and makes me into His likeness. He fashions the clay.
a vessel of honor I am today, all because Jesus didn't throw the clay away. A vessel of honor I am today, all because Jesus didn't throw the clay away.
Are you glad God gave you a second chance? Let's stand and bow our heads. Father, not only have you given us a second, but sometimes maybe a third and a fourth, and sometimes we've forgotten how many times you've picked up the mess of our life and put it back together. We thank you that you are the master potter, and that you can make something worthwhile out of any person, in any station of life, at any time in their life, that they'll turn it over to you. The greatest mistake we've made is to try to put it together on our own. We've tried too long, we've worked too hard, and we've only compounded the problem. The greatest mistake we made was not to bring it to you sooner. Father, right now, we take our hands off and we give you permission to do with us what you will. And we know that you're not a mean, nasty God who's going to play a dirty trick on us and send us to hell. No, that's unworthy of your very nature. We know that you're going to do more with us than we can even ask or think. We worship you and thank you that you're working in our lives. Now we pray at the corporate level, at the national level, that you'll work in our nation, that you'll work in our world. And we believe that you're in the process of establishing your kingdom here on earth. And we believe that you have not, nor will you abandon this world, but you're in the process of restoring it. We blew it clear back in the garden. But we thank you that Romans 5 says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. We thank you the new heaven and new earth will be even better than the one we lost, because that's just the way you do things. We give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.